All right, have your Bibles open to Joshua chapter 9, and let's read and proclaim God's word together. Joshua 9, please stand with me. Joshua chapter 9, we're making good progress here. Coming to really an interesting portion of scripture. Trust that the Lord will bless us in our study tonight. This is a reading of God's word, Joshua chapter 9. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland, and on all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and said to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to him, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God, for we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Now our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants, now then make a covenant with us. This is our bread that was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. These wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn. And these are clothes, and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey.' So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. It came about at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to the cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Kephirah and Be'erot and Kiriat Yearim. So the sons of Israel did not strike them because of the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them." The leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became hewers of stone and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you are living within our land? Now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you, therefore we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us." Thus he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he would choose. Amen. Please be seated. I've read a lot of commentaries on this chapter and this passage, and almost all of them are unanimously negative. In other words, look at just the heading here. It says, "The Guile of the Gibeonites." You see the heading on the NASB? And you can imagine, one commentator said that these are agents of Satan, and we need to be very careful because Joshua thought that they were neighboring, they were friends from far away, but they're really enemies disguised, and so forth. And well, I don't think that those commentators are entirely wrong. No doubt that these people that we're going to be studying tonight, they're actually Hivites, which means that they are descendants from Ham, one of the sons of Noah, and they were living and inhabiting in Canaan. They were a cursed race. They were supposed to be eliminated. This is true. But then so was Rahab. And Rahab trusted in the Lord by faith. But if you read the commentators, many of them, almost all of them, unanimously say that these people used deception to be spared and that they became an insidious force in Israel. Well, nothing could be further from the truth because you don't find the Gibeonites doing anything negative to Israel in the entire Bible. As a matter of fact, you'll find them referenced even in the book of Nehemiah. They were in captivity, and these people came back, and they served Israel. In other words, what we find in the Old Testament record is that they have fully assimilated. And so, I think the context gives a better sense of it, because in chapter 8, verse 33, it talked about the strangers as well as the native appearing at the national convocation between Mount Ebal and Mount, what is the other mount? Gerizim. I keep forgetting that other mountain. And the Shechem Valley. So in the passage right before then, it talked about the native as well as the strangers, the Ger, the resident alien there. And the scripture says that these people are still among Israel to this day. So there's a time marker by the time the narrator wrote this down, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that they were still around and they were doing these tasks. And so, rather than looking at this from a human perspective of how the Gibeonites deceived the Israelites and Joshua and the leaders made lots of mistakes, and that's true, let's take a look at this from a top-down view, God's vantage point. What is God trying to tell us and the Israelites who read this? This passage shows how gracious and sovereign God can even take the miserable failures of men and this accursed race and bring them into the fold of Israel under his protection. I mean, we learn something about the character of God, because God is a wrathful God who judges. At the same time, anyone and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, they can come under his wings of protection. So I would think that that theme fits this passage better than to say the guile of the Gibeonites, Israelites should have sought the Lord, and Joshua made a big blunder, and you find most of the commentaries going on that route. And so we're going to look at some of those lessons, and they're important lessons there, no doubt. When we interpret Scripture, when we look at the Scripture, and it's a descriptive narrative as it is here, and there is not really a lot of additional commentary given in the Bible, it's giving us the rationale or the meaning or the explanation. And we need to be very cautious before we draw a fast and sharp conclusion. And that's how you carefully interpret Scripture. And let the context and the Scripture interpret Scripture in that way. And so we saw what God did as he just judged Achan and his sin. And then we saw how God gave Israel victory over Ai after their initial defeat. And then Joshua led a national convocation. And now we come to this very peculiar passage. Now you'll find it from chapter 9 on, from the context, you'll find now the beginning of the southern campaign. Ai and that area, the initial two cities, Jericho and Ai, were the only two cities that Israel has managed to conquer city by city. From now on, there will be coalitions. From now on, Israelites will face massive enemy forces. what Israel learned from the Battle of Ai was that without God's help and leadership and supernatural guidance, they're going to be defeated. What the enemy saw was that Israel wasn't invincible. And they saw at the Battle of Ai, they didn't use like supernatural means as God provided at Jericho, but it was natural, strategic, military methods that Israel even faked defeat. And so that caused the Canaanite city-states to be emboldened. They realized if we get together, although history shows that those Canaanite city-states hated each other and they never really agreed on anything. They had massive wars throughout those days, and they're constantly in warfare. But now they had a combined enemy. Somehow, in the context as we read here, these Hivites from Gibeon, and you'll find three other cities mentioned next to Gibeon, so there was a coalition of the city-states, and Gibeon happened to be the leader in this, and they devised this plan to deceive the Israelites to make a long-term covenant. But there are a few others. And it seems from the internal evidence that they didn't have their own king, they didn't have a strong military. However, when we look at the archaeological data and the description of Gibeon from chapter 10, Gibeon was quite a city. It says it's a great city, actually, according to the leader of the coalition force, Adoni Tzedek. And so we find that Gibeon was no Ai. It was a significant city. And that's why it intrigued me when I saw that, is that the residents of Ai, Ha'ai, 12,000 people, few thousand fighting men, were emboldened to fight Israel. And yet, here is a great city, very much more populous, and a strategic city that them having gone to Israel and ally with Israel gave Israel a great strategic advantage. Now, for the southern campaign, if Gibeon would stand its ground and other coalitions, and they allied with the Canaanite city-states, Israel would have had a hard time. And so it seems to me that from the outset here, with their stronger and mightier military force, they chose rather to use this deceptive method to come under the indentured servitude of Israel if they could, and to spare and save their own lives. So, nothing in this passage tells us that Gibeon did this with guile to destroy Israel. I just don't see it. If you do, please do talk to me afterwards and say, PJ, you got that passage entirely wrong, and you need to do a better Bible study. I don't see it. I don't see this at all. As a matter of fact, all I see is them testifying of the wonders and might of God. At first I thought, well, Rahab had genuine faith. These guys were faking it. But later on I read their rationale. They say this is the only way that we could survive. We did it for survival. Well, so did Rahab. She did what she did for survival. And both required faith in a mighty God and the understanding of their impending doom. So I just don't give the Gibeonites that much credit for their guile. I think it was necessary for them from their vantage point. Rather, I would like to give them more credit for trusting in the Lord. And that may be an indication why God spared them. Because I saw chapter 10 too, and we'll talk about that next week. And I'm giving you these structural analyses beforehand before we go into the nitty-gritty details so that you'll get a lot more out of this. In chapter 10, I don't find Joshua and Israelites seeking the Lord, Urim and Thummim. It's the Lord talking directly to Joshua. So the description is really not there either in chapter 10. It does say in chapter 9 that Israelites did not seek the Lord. That's an important lesson that Israel must learn. That's a lesson that we must learn. However, what I do find is that God is sovereign. He can even turn our sour mistakes and turn them into tasty lemonade, right? That's what he does here. He actually makes room for these Canaanites, the Hivites, to come and become part of the people, fully assimilate, initially serve Israel, And we find at the end of this passage, amazing passage, they actually serve before the worship of God, before the altar. That's an amazing passage. I don't know if you got that from first reading, but we're going to have to go and zoom into that a little bit. So this passage highlights the foolish propensity of human wisdom to act independently from God's divine wisdom. Sure. And that's a moral lesson that we can learn from that, because the Bible does give a commentary. Israel did not seek the Lord. It also demonstrates the responsibility of leadership and the importance of maintaining God's glory in less than ideal circumstances. What do you do when you're between a rock and a hard place? You choose the hard place and trust that it's not as hard as a rock, right? You just, what happens when you have a twisted road? You just kind of bob and weave and make your way through. And that's exactly what Joshua does. He should not have made this mistake. This is a major oversight. He made a covenant. They swore an oath in the name of God. They couldn't back out of this one. And we have a textual detail in chapter 9. Israel didn't like it. They were willing to set these things aside, saying, well, these guys lied to us. And according, you know, all is fair in love and war. They probably repeated that there too. And these guys lied to us, and we're going to wipe them out. They deserve it. God told us anyways. We have prior, right, testament from Moses to do so. Joshua stepped in and said, no, we can't do that. Can't do that. We have to let them live among us. And they chose to do that. Why? Because the honor of God's name was at stake. That was serious business. So the responsibility of leadership, the importance of maintaining God's glory and God's honor in less than ideal circumstances. So what happens when you realize you made a bummer mistake? What happens when you went against counsel and married an unbeliever? What happens? You get a divorce? No. You stay put. Well, that's a tough teaching if you get that kind of counsel. But there's something much more and greater at stake than our preferences, our desires, and things that we would expect and like. And this passage points to that. That's an important lesson too. All in all, this passage is about God's grace in times of man's failures. His sovereign plan, despite the goof-ups of his people. Israel is young, and like many young people, she is making some key mistakes in judgment. I pray that we would gain much wisdom from this important passage in Israel's history. There's lessons to be learned, but that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is understanding the amazing grace of God, that He would save people like this. And then, of course, that directly applies to us, the amazing grace of God. He saved people like us. Structurally, this passage is divided into the opening historical setting, verses 1 to 2, against which we have two major sections, verses 3 to 15, depicting the cunning Gibeonite deception, and then verses 16 to the rest of the chapter, verse 27, dealing with the consequences of the Gibeonite deception. Verses 16 to 27 is also further divided into two subsections. And that's just a quick structural layout, and you can see that right away. This reminds us of all of us that we must go to God not only for power under times of difficulty, but also wisdom. Not only for power, but also for wisdom. And that must have been a lesson that Joshua and the Israelite leadership would not forget. Let's take a look. Setting for God's grace. There's a united hostility against God's people in verses 1 to 2. This is the first time that Israel will face this, by the way, but it won't be the last. This will be an ongoing reality for them. Verse 1 follows an almost verbatim phrasing of chapter 5, verse 1. If you notice, chapter 5, verse 1 is the beginning of an entire subsection in book of Joshua, 5 to 8. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the king of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel." That's a long verse. But remember the first part, it says, "Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites, that's how it goes, right? Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan. Very interesting. Almost verbatim. And functionally, it's identical. And notice how dramatic the difference is in the outcome. In chapter 5, verse 1, the kings are terrified. Chapter 9, verse 1, the kings are emboldened. They're allying. They're ready to fight Israel. Chapter 5, there are no signs of unity, except they're all united in fear. In chapter 9, there is a united coalition. There's hostility. The dramatic change in psychology of the Canaanites was due to Achan's sin. One man's sin would bring such difficulty for the entire nation for the rest of their campaign. Had Achan not sinned, Israel would most likely have basically mop-up operation from city to city to city to city, because they would have been just demoralized. How would they want to fight? Israel had a zero defeat and 100% conquer ratio. Who would want to fight force like that? Well, certain sins, even when dealt with, make spiritual life much more difficult. God's amazing grace gives us the strength to make the best out of those situations, but obedience is far better. There are certain sins of youth that just seems to tag along for the rest of our lives. God takes away the bite of that, praise God. But sometimes some of the consequences seem to linger much longer than we would like. And we're saddened by it. That's a good reminder that we must never treat sin lightly. Take a look at this geographical description of the coalition. That's noteworthy. It says beyond the Jordan. That's a technical phrase which covers an area to the west or to the east, depending on your frame of reference here. In the hill country and the lowlands on the coast of the Great Sea toward Lebanon. And if you look at these descriptions, it's just very far and encompassing. It's very general. It just covers north, west, east, south. So the description of the coalition is far-reaching as the general description of the land of Canaan, which the Israelites are to possess. And six of the seven people groups of Canaan mentioned here in this passage, surprisingly, among 21, I believe, such lists that appear in the Old Testament, there's only two that match up. One from Deuteronomy and one from Joshua, I believe, chapter 12. They kind of match up. But everything else is just, there doesn't seem to be any uniformity here. The important part of that, of course, is these are general statements showing that these people came from everywhere. They're not just regional. They are allied and united together, which is much more difficult. So they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and Israel. Oh, that's a tough enemy to fight. All right, so that's the historical backdrop, if you will. Setting of God's grace, a united hostility against God's people. And that setting is now contrasted with the sinful deception that will now highlight the grace of God here in chapter 9, verses 3 to 15. Let's take a look at the deceptive planning of the Gibeonites. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys. Now the inhabitants of Gibeon is the name of the city, which later would belong to the tribal inheritance of the tribe of Benjamin. And they're only about 5 miles from Mount Ebal, and about 25 miles from the camp of Gilgal, where they were based. And these Gibeonites were only one among four, as we will see later on. And they were ethnically Hivites, just to let you know. Let's take a look at the second part of verse 4. They also acted craftily, it says. The Gibeonites went out of their way to make their deception as sophisticated and detailed as possible. somebody was really sharp and very carefully and thought out all these things. Later, they stressed the point that they were from a very distant land, verses 6 and 9. They keep emphasizing that. This is very elaborate hoax, elaborate deceptive scheme to try to highlight the fact that they're from very far away lands. And they very carefully avoid the recent victories at Jericho and Ai when they talk about the Lord's exploits that they've heard. Because they could not have heard the current events. But they heard the previous major victory 40 years ago in Egypt and recent in their history, but still far removed, of Sihon and Og. So interestingly enough, these guys devised a plan which would give empirical evidence to their story. Because they knew that story by itself would not be sufficient. They knew that the evidence without a convincing narrative would not be convincing. So they put that together. It seems airtight in the mind of the Israelites. That's why they fell for it. So it's a very elaborate, very sophisticated strategy and plan. And we need to learn something about that, because even when all the facts and data and the story and narrative and meta-narrative, they all seem to converge and all seem to make perfect sense and all seem to satisfy our minds and our curiosity and say, that, yeah, I believe that, that must be true. Be careful. Be careful. Because we're not omniscient. I know there are a lot of guys who are in the realm of science. You love the empirical evidence here. Israelites who are empirically minded, they fell for that. And there are those who are convinced by the sophisticated salesmanship of these envoys. And they were very convincing. And it could be they probably sent their best orators. I don't know who these guys were. But it just seemed airtight. To the point where all the leaders were convinced, even Joshua was convinced. But before we go there, I want you to take a look at verses 6 to 7. In case we think that the Israelites were gullible or naive, the text doesn't say that at all. Notice, these Gibeonites, the Hivites from Gibeon, went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal. So the fact that Gilgal is mentioned here again, it seems from the text that after the national convocation renewal of the covenant Mount Ebal and Gerizim, in the Shechem Valley, Israel returned to their base camp at Gilgal, even though it's quite far away, back about 13 to 15 miles, depending on which way they took, which meant that they felt that Gilgal was a better base camp for this. It was a wide plain in the Jordan Valley. There's no major barriers, so they would not be susceptible to surprise attack. And so Gilgal's mentioned again, so that means they went back and they settled there and got ready for the next campaign. After the two cities were captured, Jericho and Ai, at the convocation, they came back and they're getting ready now for the southern campaign. The narrator gives away the identity of the deceptive Gibeonites and reveals their ethnicity in the form of a hint. Verse 7 says, the men of Israel said to the Hivites. There you have it. It's masterfully done. I mean, if you follow that kind of a thing, you know what the narrator is just giving you a little literary hint, saying, you get that? And you follow along. And go. And if you follow along who the Hivites were, they're one of the seven cursed race of Canaan. And the Israelite reader would catch that right away. These are ancient peoples who are condemned. That detail clearly demonstrates that these people must be exterminated, that no Israelite can make a covenant with them, and yet that's exactly what they wanted. They wanted a covenant. They wanted a binding contract. Now the Hivites of Gibeon, and three other surrounding cities as well, we'll see that later on, verse 17, wanted to make this covenant with Israel. Now, of course, they knew because, and the text doesn't say how they knew, but the fact is that they knew that once Israel comes into a covenant relationship with them, then they're safe. They're safe. They knew something about the character of God, the people of Israel to submit to God's law, and the precepts of the law of God. How did they know this? The text doesn't say. we have to use our sanctified imagination to try to figure that out. But it seems that they did a thorough research. They knew enough to convince the leaders that these people were genuine. That's something else that we need to keep in mind as we go through this narrative. Now, you notice that Israel is not naive. But she makes a careful investigation of the details. Look at verse 7. It shows their skepticism. The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" Have you noticed that? That's skepticism. That's the kind of skepticism that gets the people investigating. They were not naive. It's not that Israel lacked common sense, but that she lacked the wisdom from God, the perspective that only God has, His omniscience. Verse 7 highlights Israelite leadership's skepticism, while verse 8 highlights Joshua's skepticism. So this is compounded skepticism. Look at verse 8. "But they said to Joshua, 'We are servants.' Then Joshua said to them, 'Who are you and where do you come from?'" Now Joshua, remember, he's the one who interrogated Achan, impressed him, found out those details. He's now interrogating these people. Even Joshua's impressed at these people, but he wanted to find out more. So, even though there's thorough investigation of the people of Israel, that is, namely the leadership, an assessment of the obvious facts, without divine insight and wisdom from the Lord, critical mistakes in judgment can occur. It's an important lesson for us. How much more must we depend on the Lord in prayer, especially when we're making covenants with people whom we have not known for that long? You know, when you're like pressed into signing a document. When I remember reading one commentary of one pastor who said, yeah, many times I had people who claimed to be Christians who came to my office and who tried to get my heart to break with their sob stories so they can dip into my pocket. And I read that commentary and I was chuckling because he must have gone through a lot. I've gone through that many times. Boy, so you sit in this office, and on a typical week, there's like 2-3 people that want to show up, and especially if they know that, you know, you're kind of soft on that issue, they'll knock on the door and they'll insist on seeing the pastor, because they know that if there's one pastor usually in the church, he probably has the key to the petty cash fund, and they want to tap into that. And they have the soft stories. I've seen a mother-daughter team that come. Well, they had a soft story. My heart was just wrenching when I heard that. What they've been through. They've been abused. They don't have a place. And I look at their clothing. I look at their bag. They look pretty good. And it just didn't convince me that these people were that way. And so I had to, you know, point them in a different direction. I said, we have a no cash giveaway policy at our church. And I need to submit to that. And they say, oh, thank you. And say, if you come back, and then we might be able to help you. They never come back, by the way. So it's a one-time hit-and-miss kind of a thing. And boy, we've heard a lot of stories over the years. I've heard them all, right? People who say, oh, you know, I'll work for food or whatever. They want the money. They don't want the food, then they don't want to work. I've just heard them all. And the pastor and his commentary really got me to chuckle a little bit. And then I looked at these guys. These guys must have been good. It convinced all the leadership. It convinced Joshua. Wow. Look at the content of their deception. It's a full package. Look at it. Humility. We're your servants. I show that these people could not be harmful. What harm could they do? Look. We're your servants. We don't want any advantage. We just want a covenant. We want to be your servants. You just protect us. Because we've heard that you're a mighty people, mighty God. We heard that the aliens can tag along and serve. That's all we want. There's credibility. We came from a very far country, and they went out of their way to show that they've come from a far country. In other words, they could never be identified with the Canaanites. They're no immediate threat. They don't come in, and they're not going against God's program in any way. And God gave Israelites clear instructions. After they conquer the land of Canaan, they can make peace treaties with the neighboring countries if they come in and become Israel's servants. And that was a good-to-go plan. They had a testimony. They said, because of the fame of the Lord your God. It says fame in the NASB. It's really literally name of the Lord your God. In other words, they understood something about the character of God. Not just his works, not just his wonders, but who he is. A gracious, loving, compassionate God. I mean, what kind of a God would preserve a nation through 40 years of the wilderness journey and love them like that? I've never heard anything like that. So they said, we've heard the name of the Lord your God. And they even mentioned his covenant name. How did these people that never met know the covenant name of Yahweh? Well, there you are. There you have it right there. Here's what one commentator quotes. This is pretty good. And I quote, there's always something heartwarming for most of us when we hear God's dealings with us are being spoken of by people at a distance. End quote. Isn't that true? And you meet somebody on the street, he immediately says, I'm a Christian too. And he says something heartwarming that we just jive with. And then he keeps talking and keeps talking. A little bit later on, you go, wait a minute. I think this guy's a cultist. Or, wait a minute. I think this guy's like a Roman Catholic, but he's acting like he's a Christian because he believes in a completely different gospel than I do. I think this guy's a weird, you know, experience-oriented person. He says, I'm a Christian, and then he starts talking about God speaking to him and all these other things. Well, these people, whatever they said here and how they said it, convinced. And sometimes I think that kind of deception is more subtle. It's more insidious, isn't it? When people use spiritual lingo, we're just quick and prone to give them the benefit of the doubt. Oh, that must be a fellow Christian or brother. And I think you see that, especially when they talk about the fame of the Lord our God. When they talk about the cross of Jesus and talk about faith. And I mean, we use the same vocab. And next thing you know, whoa, who are they? Surely these people's receptivity is no different than Rahab's. And Rahab was genuine. She's incorporated into the people of Israel. You see, it's not that difficult for the leaders in Joshua to conclude that. Because they have a precedent. But the important application for here for us as we look at what's going on is that most men's capacity to discern genuine faith versus religious talk and pious flattery is not as easy as we think. If the leadership with the level of skepticism were sold a bill of goods and they were deceived, we need to again see the importance of going to God. Look at what they said. They mentioned Egypt, they mentioned Sihon and Og. The Hivites from Gibeon mention only these events from their past history. They deliberately omit the details of most recent events. They don't make that critical mistake. And they really sell a good bill of goods here. But the real reason why they decided to use this plan of deception was really given in verse 3. They said, oh, we heard of your great God and his wonders in Egypt and how he defeated the two kings. But that's not what they heard. What they really heard was verse 3, right? When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, that's what they heard. And they said, that's the real news. That say, uh-oh, we need to do something about that. And they acted craftily. Interestingly, that word is also found in the book of Genesis and described the serpent. Yeah, interestingly enough. Well, that's sufficient. Let's move on to verse 11. Here's a little detail about them. This could be true. I believe that this detail is true. It's not fabricated. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us. That's probably true. Even in a very deceptive lie, there's often a little bit of truth mixed in with it, right? Or there's a lot of truth and a little bit of lies mixed in with it. Just as deadly. This details another factor in understanding the motivations of the Hivites of Gibeon. They're probably not as well organized as the other nations with kings. I had a king. They talk about a tribal system of elders, and they're probably right. Even though it was larger, and more sophisticated, it was probably not as well organized. So we have no evidence that the Hivites of Gibeon were a super military power, but we don't have details that they were weak either. As a matter of fact, chapter 10 says they were formidable. So the detail of the elders highlights a tribal group, tribal organization, and so they were sent. And that fits right in with Israel. That's a commonality. Israel was not a sophisticated governmental system. It was a tribal system with elders. Joshua was not a king. Remember that. He was simply God's chosen instrument, a human instrument as a leader, as Moses was. Joshua was not a king, which meant that his heir did not have the full right to the title of the control. This was not a monarchy. It was not a dynasty. God handpicked his servants. That happened all the way until people rejected God as king and they wanted a king for themselves at the end of the period of Judges. And Saul, he got to be king. And even though they had during the period of Judges, picked their own king, and it was just every man did what was right. But Saul was really a nationally recognized king. But so, right here, what we find is that these people and Israelites and their organizational structure had something in common. Perhaps there was some kinship going on there. The subtlety of the stories interwoven, right, with carefully crafted empirical evidence, that was enough to deceive Israel's leaders and Joshua. Bread, wineskins, clothes, sandals. Very, very sophisticated. These were things that were necessary components of travel. And Israel, of all people, understood them. They traveled quite a bit during the 40 years of wilderness. There are people who are deceived by a well-crafted story, like evolution. And there are those who are deceived by what they consider facts and evidence. They look at something and say, well, that's 500 million years. That's 250 million years. Well, then chuck the Bible. Or you try to jam those numbers into the sixth day and say, well, it doesn't mean that. We can look at these as day-age kind of things. Because there's plenty of guys who want to interpret the Bible that way, when the grammar and the syntax of the Hebrew language prevents anyone from doing that. Just simply prevents it. And yet, there will be people forever saying that you could see it that way. There are Bible books and commentaries written saying that they do. It will forever look at the so-called empirical data, whichever field of so-called science that they come from, or a well-crafted story, philosophy about science. I believe it was Einstein who said that most scientists are poor philosophers, and he was right. And there's lots of philosophy in science, and not enough science in science. But both were false here. Evidence was false. The story was false. Israel assumed that both were true. That's a lesson for us who think that we are smart. Be very careful before you reject the plain teaching of Scripture and think, well, that's outdated, it needs interpretation, etc., etc., etc. That's how you get deceived. You don't seek God's voice. You just rely upon man's understanding. That's exactly what happened here. That should just warn us that the guidance of the Lord and His wisdom, His word, must be sought. In other words, we must be dependent. We must be humble in our approach and dependent. Here's the folly of Israel, verse 14. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. It means took them to analyze them, or took them to taste them, or and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. So they took their empirical evidence along with their story, it seems. And if that's the case, then that's the folly of Israel. That's their critical error in judgment. The wisdom of God was available to them, and yet they did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Now, how much of our folly is founded on self-confidence and not humble dependence? Israel's folly was not in their careless investigation. No, they were very thorough. They were skeptical. They did investigate. They were careful. But they were alone in their assessment. They did not ask the one who knew all things. They assumed that they had everything right. Assumption. And you know, oftentimes Satan's not going to disguise stuff that'll be so too obvious. He's sophisticated. And so we need to be very cautious that we don't just buy into the conventional wisdom that's out there. So, do we need God's wisdom and guidance only when we're in major doubt? No, I don't think so. One writer wrote, "We must be aware of that subtle unbelief that assumes I have this under control." We need to make sure that we check ourselves from overconfidence that continues to say into our hearts, "I can handle this with no problem." How many times have we seen our children do that? "No, I can do it, and just fall right on their face. Do we seek God's power to overcome obstacle, but do we not equally seek God's wisdom? There's an important lesson here for us, important application. Now look at verse 15. Joshua and all the leaders of Israel are now implicated in this final decision. Joshua made peace with them. That he sought their welfare. He sought the welfare of deceiving visitors. Number two, Joshua made a covenant with them. That's a promissory act. And then they sealed it. He swore an oath to them. That's official. Now it's done. Now, these Hivites of Gibeon were sophisticated. We don't know how they figured all this out, but they had Israel, they had them wrapped around their finger. They somehow understood the details of Israel's mission, that Israel had a mission to exterminate the inhabitants, to take over the whole land. That means that they would have nothing, they would be nothing. They somehow allowed that fact to sink in, and based on the evidence they saw, they decided we need to act quickly. Our very survival is at stake. We don't know how they found out the details of God's covenant protections and stipulations, but they knew enough to push the right buttons to get Israel to respond. We don't know how these inhabitants were softened in their hearts to make a treaty instead of allying with the other people and saying, you know, let's just fight to the death. And you could see the hardness of the other kings and other city-states. When God told Abraham in Genesis 15, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Well, now God told the Israelites to go and exterminate, which means it's full. And you see the hardness of their heart. Hardness of Jerichoites. Hardness of the people of Ai. And in the midst of this hardness, we see the Gibeonites' contrast. Somehow they're softened. Somehow they're afraid, and their fear doesn't turn them into fighting Israel. Their fear turns them into hopeful negotiation. And they know that as soon as they reveal their identity, they're doomed. So deception is all that they have. And I think that's quite amazing because God, and I read this in chapter 10, I said, it says that Israel didn't seek the Lord. But there's no record of Israel seeking the Lord in the next chapter either, but God just steps right in and tells Joshua what to do. Didn't say Joshua prayed and God told him. Joshua sought Eleazar the priest, the Urim and Thummim, and God revealed to them. Didn't say that, just God just steps right in. God could have stepped right in at any time and revealed the identity of these people if he wanted them destroyed. That's argument from silence, and I can't be dogmatic on that. I just want to withhold that judgment, but I bring that out for you to analyze and see here, because this is descriptive and there's not an extensive commentary on it. But we saw from verses 3 to 15 the deception that is the background of God's grace. Verses 1 and 2, we saw the setting, the hostility, united hostility behind God's grace. Now, let's look at the special hope in God's grace with the remaining section of Scripture, verses 16 to 27. Now, Verse 16 says, at the end of 3 days, it didn't take long for the obvious truth to come to surface. We don't know how Israel found out, but they did. They could have celebrated and saying, our plan worked. That news got around. Maybe Joshua sent spies and they found out. We don't know how, but it says it did. Now, their cities, notice it's, they're the name of the four cities. 1, 2, 3, 4. Gibeon, Kephira, Be'erot, and Kiryat Yearim. Now, Kiryat Yearim, we found that the Hivites of Gibeon were near three other cities that came together. So Gibeon was a representative of the coalition of the people who wanted to secede from the hostility of Canaanites and take their chances through this deceptive plan. And it worked. Verse 18 says, the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders after they found out what's going on. Now, the reason for the grumbling, obviously, is not, wow, you know, we can't eliminate these people that God told us to eliminate. We cannot fulfill the mandate of the Lord. That's probably not it. I mean, they would have wiped out these guys and they could have taken all their spoils. Four cities, all the goodies, you can't touch. And by the way, you got to let them live now. That means they have to have a place to live. You can't take over their land either. That's a bummer, isn't it? That's a bummer for the Israelites. And I guarantee you that's the reason why they grumbled against the leaders. Look at verse 19. Whenever there's poor decision on the part of the leaders, the people will grumble or be dissatisfied. Although there's no guarantee whatsoever that a common consensus among the masses will have a better solution. It's no guarantee whatsoever. And the Bible's absolutely silent on that. And they can complain, but could they have done a better job? Probably not. Scripture says, verse 19, they just had a ministry of appeasement right now. We have sworn to them by the Lord as representatives, entrusted these decisions by the people of God. They have made that decision in the name of God of Israel, and they cannot violate that contract. That's what they're saying. Verse 20 says, this we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath, look at the rationale, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. Where did they get that idea? They saw that when there was sin, God wasn't with them, and God allowed them to suffer defeat from Ai. They learned that lesson very well. And so, well, we don't want to go there. The leaders say, we don't want to violate this covenant because it's in the name of the Lord. Well, people always grumble. Sometimes the leaders have to appease. Hindsight is always 20/20, but the damage control must be done because it doesn't matter. If everything doesn't go as planned, people will be dissatisfied. The leaders do their best. The leaders do not want to violate the law, though, regardless of what the people said. I'm sure that they had a lot of damage control to do, but they had no option. They could not break their contract, their covenant. And so notice in verse 19, verse 20, verse 21 consistently say, the leaders, the leaders, the leaders. Joshua is not even, he doesn't enter the picture yet until verse 22. So first, the leaders take the full responsibility and Joshua is just removed from this narrative. Very important that we see that. Why? Because in the entire book of Joshua, this is a very nationalistic picture, the most nationalistic book in the former prophets of the Old Testament. And in this book, Joshua is never put in a very negative light. For some reason, the Holy Spirit saw to it that Joshua is never put in the ultimate negative light. Even when he makes a critical lapse in judgment like this, he's not ultimately to blame. It's a fascinating detail that if you read through that, you'll catch right away. He's always lifted up from the very beginning of the chapter to the very end. From the very beginning to the very end, Joshua is called a servant of the Lord like Moses. He's always compared to Moses, and he's considered faithful. In other words, the book of Joshua is given as a fulfillment to God's promise to Abraham, in the fourth generation, I will take your descendants, which he didn't even have, I will send them into this land. They will occupy this land. And God is fulfilling his word, and he's fulfilling it through Israel, and he's doing that through his servant Joshua, the leader, the second leader after Moses. And so Joshua is not seen in a very negative light at all. The two tasks in verse 21 that the leaders talk about, wood cutting and water drawing, were the two of the most drudgerous and laborious tasks. As a matter of fact, these two tasks are highlighted and mentioned, and because they were mandatory for Israelites to do them, when? Whenever there was worship. Right? You need burnt offering and sacrifices. Who's going to cut the wood? Not the Levites. Because their job is to mediate and serve the priests. Priests are not going to do it. Whose job was it? It was the citizenry. It was the Israelite men. They're supposed to do it. The water, there's a lot of water that needs to be brought in because you need that for cleaning. You need it for washing. You also need the water to clean the animal. And as you prepare the animal for the sacrifice. And so it was the worshiper who did all this work, by the way. And the Levites supervised. And the priests represented. And so this sounded pretty good. You know, they're going to have permanent, perpetual, indentured servants. Sounded pretty good. But the Hivites of Gibeon wanted to live and serve the Israelites rather than to die under the judgment of God. Now think about that. Later on, Joshua asks them a question, why did you do this? And they go, hello, Joshua, don't you get it? They'd rather live than die. Probably Joshua's a man of honor, man of courage, man of valor. Say, I'd rather die, you know, for in honor than to live in servitude or in drudgery, maybe. But the Hivites of Gibeon wanted to live and serve. Both Rahab and the Hivites were motivated by the desire to save their own lives, and they threw themselves at the mercy of God and his people. Sometimes we're given in certain circumstances like that. Twisted circumstances, difficult circumstances. One person wrote, sometimes God's people are called to live obediently amidst the result of their folly. There are times when our preferences, our conveniences, our justifications must not be allowed to dissolve those difficult situations. Just to get out of a bad loan situation quickly. Or a difficult relationship quickly. You know? Often those look tempting. But the Israelites say, no, we can't violate the covenant. We have to find room for these people since our commitment to God's covenant is binding. So now look at verse 22. Now Joshua enters into the picture. All this has been done and settled by the leaders. Verse 22 to 27. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us? Saying, we are very far from you when you are living within our land. Well, if they said that, they would have been killed, right? That's obvious. They wanted to live. The motivation for survival prompted Gibeon to come under the protection of Israel and her God. In the process, the Hivites of Gibeon discover something of the character of God, his righteousness, mercy, and grace. And that's why they appealed. Said, whatever you say, we will do. What seems right to you will be okay with us. And they knew. If they'd done this much background research, they must have known that to fall on the mercy of God and God's people will be treated much better. And we see this right away in chapter 10. When the coalition of the Canaanite forces heard that Gibeon has sided with Israel, they say, well, we show you. We're going to wipe you out first before we go. And Gibeon was a strategic location. If they had Gibeon, and then they would have a much better chance of fighting Israel. So they cried for help. And that's what we're going to study in chapter 10. God's help. His protective care. Even for these doomed Canaanites. And so they come under his righteousness, mercy, and grace. How amazing is that? You know, we ought to make a trip to Israel. We got to go. Because You will never get the full picture by hearing little tidbits from just current events, saying the Palestinians and hate the Jews and the Jews hate the Palestinians. I mean, you go to Jerusalem, they live very harmoniously side by side. You talk to those Palestinians, they are happy that the Jews are in charge. They are happy. You know, those Arabs, they love using the Israeli shekel. The economy is stable. They make a good living. Sure, there are people in the West Bank and some in the Gaza Strip have a tough time. But, you know, Israel has her self-interest. Wants to take over all the land that she feels she's entitled to and doesn't like to get blown up in the process. And so they build walls and they check everything and make those people's lives miserable. What would you do? Right? I don't see you guys moving into inner city and raising your kids right next to the gang drug houses. What would you do? We can't blame those people. They're just doing what's in their self-interest. You got to go there. Then you'll see that how possible it is for the Israelites and their arch enemies like this to live side by side in harmony. Sometimes you can't even imagine how did these people ever live together. You would be amazed how much freedoms and rights and protections that Israeli law gives to foreigners. You would be amazed. Well, that's just a little commentary on what you would find here. And why? Why is that? Why is that in such a hostile land where they're surrounded by people who want to have them wiped out, you know? Killed and destroyed, that they allow foreigners and Arabs and Palestinians so much freedoms and rights and economic privileges in their own land and live harmoniously? Well, they manage. So because they have their own livelihood to preserve. Here, the Hivites are saying, we don't care if we have a drudgerous task to perform for the rest of our lives and the rest of our children's lives and the rest of their lives. It's better than extermination. Something triggered them in saying that God is God, He is just, and He has every right to wipe out these people. We would rather side with you and take our chances there than to do with these people. That's exactly what you find in their answer. Look at verse 23. Now therefore you are cursed. This is what Joshua says. They said, we'd rather be cursed than live. And you shall never cease being slaves. They said, we'd rather be slaves. We'd rather be your slaves than be free men under these people. Because we know what they're going to do to us, right? And I guarantee you, this is the mentality that most Palestinians have. Under the flag of Israel, using their shekel, under the protection of the armed forces of Israel, they'd rather live like that than to be at the mercy of their Arab neighbors. You see what Arabs do to Arabs? You see what Sunnis do to Shiites? They hate each other. They kill each other. For 8 years, Iraq and Iran has been in warfare. For 8 years and amazing carnage. And that's why I think just for your own political science lesson, you just need to go over there and just look at those people and talk to a Palestinian and say, are you happy? What was your life before the Israelis took over? Ask them. They're happy the Israelites are in charge. You're both hewers of wood, drawers of water for the house of my God. This is a fantastic passage. I need to elaborate this a little bit. Notice it says house of my God. This is very rare language, right? The house of my God, this is a very technical language for a place of worship. And right now there's no temple. So the house of my God is the tabernacle. It's a mobile worship center. And it is the place that God chooses. That's where it sets up. Once it was at Hebron with David. Before then it was at Shiloh. And guess what? It was also at Gibeon. Wow, that's fantastic. If you go back to Israeli history, the house of God, if you will, the tabernacle was in Gibeon, stationed there at one time. So this is an amazing passage. The perpetual life of drudgery and slavery, and yet it foreshadows a wonderful privilege of serving at the house of God, the worship of God. That was a religious responsibility of the people of Israel, to prepare the wood and the water for the sacrifices for every adult Israel male. Since this was a necessary task, and it was the most cumbersome and laborious, Joshua says to the Hivites of Gibeon, "You're cursed, you'll never cease being slaves." Huh. And they, no complaint whatsoever. Look at verse 24. "So they answered Joshua and said, 'Because it was certainly told to your servants.'" You see, they had a certainty about their doom. "That the Lord your God has commanded his servant Moses." They go all the way back to Israel's history. This is amazing. In light of the fact that an entire generation rejected Moses in unbelief, "to give you all the land." They even spied out the land that they were going to possess. They turned away from that. "And to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we fear greatly for our lives because of you, and have done this thing." Not a single act of rebellion. They're just giving their explanation. "We had no choice. This was our only option. We believed what God said to Moses. We believed in God's plan for our doom. We're at your mercy." Verse 25, "Now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us." The psalmist writes in Psalm 65:4, "How blessed is he, the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple." Psalm 84:10, the psalmist writes, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." What a contrast. And Joshua thought that the Gibeonites would be in perpetual indentured servitude, doing the most drudgerous tasks, and in the process, the worst job that he could ever think of was cutting the wood and drawing the water to prepare for the worship. They will assist the people of God in worship. Would you believe that? I don't think that was by accident. I believe that was by design. Now, I can't be dogmatic on that. I'll ask the Lord when we get to heaven. It's descriptive, not prescriptive, but I see it. Compare the testimony with that of the unbelieving first generation of perish in the wilderness and unbelieving Achan. He was grabbing. He didn't care about God's honor. He didn't throw himself in God's mercy. "We're in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us." By casting themselves at God's mercy and his people, the Hivites of Gibeon and these coalition cities knew that they would be treated justly. They knew too much about God to not to think otherwise. They've heard. They would be treated fairly and justly. What is good in their eyes? Say, that would be good for them. That they knew that they would be richly blessed beyond their wildest imagination. Correction, they didn't know that they would be richly blessed beyond their wildest imagination. Only history of Israel testifies how God blessed the Gibeonites. Verse 26 says, "Thus he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. Notice what it says here. Joshua is savior by nature. They deserve death. Israelites were sharpening their swords. Why, these perverted, lying, deceiving Gibeonites. We'll show them. Joshua said no. Verse 27, "But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood, drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord." Notice, the Gibeonites had twofold indenture servitude. For the congregation of people of God, and for the altar of the Lord. They were to serve the people and serve the Lord. That sure sounds like ideal ministry, isn't it? Who can say that that's drudgery and that's cumbersome when you see the glory in it? When you've been spared your own life and you were drawing near, and even what you did had a purpose, an internal purpose, grand purpose. What Canaanite ever got to come that close to the worship of the awesome God of Israel? What Canaanite would ever come in the assembly of the people of Israel who lived in freedom, in joy, in the blessing of God under his law and protection? That sure looks like ideal ministry. When you serve God's people on God's altar where he is worshipped, no matter how menial the task, it's glorious. These people were forever known as the Netanim, or the dedicated ones from Natan. It's the first part of the name of my son. It's often translated as gift because it literally means to give. That's the verb. So they're given unto the Lord. They're dedicated unto God. So what an amazing title for indentured servants. Israel's history showed that these Hivites, like Rahab, were fully integrated into the life of Israel. That they were so faithful doing what they're doing that the Israelites basically allow them to be not just resident aliens, but just part of the people. They just naturally integrated. There was absolutely zero evidence that Gibeon ever turned on Israel or ever sought Israel's malice. All the records we have in the Bible demonstrates that Gibeonites were faithful to Israel and to the Lord. We find the inhabitants of Gibeon who were abused by King Saul, and Saul corrupted and defied God's covenant that he made through Israel here, and he started killing the Gibeonites. And after Saul died in battle, David sought peace. He was a man of God. And so he handed over seven of Saul's descendants to the Gibeonites so that they can kill them to make peace because Israel had violated God's covenant. God protected Gibeon and rejected Saul. That's amazing testament of Israel's history, by the way. God established justice and honor of his covenant through King David. And we'll find that in 2 Samuel 21. And even after the Babylonian captivity, we find that Gibeonites had come back to serve the Lord at the temple. It's amazing that in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 25, we even have a record of the number of the Gibeonites who came back, and they find themselves in the genealogical record book of the faithful. Amazing. Simply amazing. That's why when many commentators highlight the negativity of Gibeon's deception, I just simply don't find that as proper exposition of this chapter. I don't see the data. Rather, I see not only in the immediate context, but in the general overall context of the Old Testament, that from a God-centered exposition of this passage, and we see God's omnipotent power at work through his sovereign will, protecting undeserving people that come under his mighty wings, even though they use deception, yes. Yes, they did. Even those who were immorally deceptive, they did so because their hope was in God. And that's an amazing testament of God's sovereign grace that even covers our sin, our folly, our mistakes, and human evil to bring forth his good. From the pile of rubbish that we've made, he brings forth beauty and gems of his grace. That's amazing God. We serve him. We need to praise him. Let's thank him together. Father, thank you for your amazing grace. Whenever we study passages like this that oozes of your marvelous grace, mercy and care, provision, protection, we are taken back. We knew that your grace was amazing, but this amazing. You again blow us away from our expectations, and we thank you that we cannot put into a package in a neat little box what we know of you, for you shatter all those preconceptions. If an accursed race that is doomed to destruction by your decree can be forgiven, not just forgiven, protected, not just protected, but privileged with ministry and worship and longevity and even numbered among the faithful, that can only come from you. And we know that this is not of man, but it is from the most divine source. And we thank you that you've disclosed this to us, demonstrating your character, that we would love you as you have demonstrated your love to us in Christ. We thank you that we who were undeserving came under the protection and under your mighty grace and power. We thank you. Now would your people meditate upon these truths, hold tightly to these rich principles and precepts, and apply them into their lives, that their lives may be filled with the joy and the freedom of serving you, the Almighty God, who is the gracious King of Israel, who is our Abba Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Have a blessed week in the Lord.